Thank y'all for being here this morning. I'm not Brad Creed, if you read the early material. Brad has rolled onto the board at Baylor, and they are meeting this week, and it was really essential that he be there in person. And I was low in the depth chart, and Bill called and said, could you come? And I said, of course. So I'm really glad to be out here with y'all. If I didn't say it, my name is Steve Wells. I'm the pastor at South Main Baptist Church in Houston. Not only am I always glad to be out here at Paisano, Howie Batson has been a friend and a mentor and a hero to me for a long time. I think he's kind of the Pope in West Texas. But you know, the occupational hazard is I don't ever get to hear Howie preach. So I'm really looking forward, because we usually do that at the same time. So I'm looking forward to get a chance to hear Howie and just sit around and share stories this week. Matt Snowden has been a pastor to me in hard days. When my kids went to Baylor, I told them all, you should go to First Baptist Waco. There's just not a better pastor in the state. I love Matt and Meredith and their family, and I'm really looking forward to time with them here. So in the same way that you come out here occasionally to come and sit in the tabernacle and mostly to sit around with people you love, that's sort of why we come here too. We're going to look at the life of Elijah this week. I look back at some things that have been taught and preached in the last few years, and we haven't done Elijah in a while. I can tell you the last time I think Elijah was done out here was in 2017, and I say that because I preached him then. I'm going to teach him this time. He has been a strong companion to me in the last year and a half of my life. Listen, I'm just going to tell you the truth. If everything is fine in your life, this is probably the wrong place for you. If you don't have any trouble, and if you haven't been through the mess and the mire, I really probably don't have anything to say to you. If that's not true, you're in the right place today. So we're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 17. Let me just read you the text, and then we're going to take our time going through it. Also have more to say than we can probably say. Frank Pollard used to say, it's my job to talk and it's your job to listen. If you finish your job before I finish my job, if you just raise your hand so we'd all know and we can get out of here, that'd be great. But I'm going to try to get us out of here in time for worship this morning. 1 Kings 17. And now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab the king, as the Lord the God of Israel lives whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Cherith Ravine east of the Jordan, and you'll drink from the brook, and I've directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So Elijah did what the Lord told him. He went to the Cherith Ravine east of Eden, and he lived there. And the ravens brought bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And sometime later, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. This is the word of the Lord. I've been a pastor in a few places. We started in Chilton, Texas, just south of Waco, and then moved to Marks, Mississippi in the Mississippi Delta, and then to Madison, Mississippi at the north end of Jackson. And I've been at South Main for 23 years now. I remember when we moved to Marks, I needed to make some visitation in some folks' homes, and I asked, I need to go visit the Jamesons. And I said, how do I get to the Jameson place? And one of my deacons said, now you go out past the Indian Mound and turn right at the Hood place. Make a right where the big oak tree used to be. And I said, what is an Indian Mound? And who are the Hoods, and where did the oak tree used to be? And he said, tarnation, son, you got to know something before I can tell you something. Which was true, but unhelpful. There's things we need to know about Elijah before we study him. So I just want to tell you a bit about his life. He comes onto the scene in a time, in a series of terrible kings who've been rulers over the land. The last few chapters, if you want to read those, we'll chronicle those. And he starts his life from kind of nowhere. He's a major biblical character, and yet he's featured in only 6 chapters and 9 stories here in 1 Kings. But despite that small page count, he has an oversized impact. Alexander White, the great Scott said of him, there is a solitary grandeur about Elijah that is all his own. He was a Mount Sinai of a man with a heart like a thunderstorm. He's a two testament character. John the Baptist is modeled after Elijah when Mark's gospel says John the Baptist wore camel hair and had a leather belt around his waist. That's a reference to 2 Kings 1 where Elijah's on the scene. We're supposed to go, oh, that's Elijah. He's come back. To this day and time, when Jews gather for the Passover meal, they leave the seat nearest the door open for Elijah. At the Transfiguration, Jesus goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and suddenly Moses and Elijah appear to him. You can think of that as the law and the prophets. That is to say, in these two people, all that God had done in the past was represented right there. And when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out that voice in Psalm 22, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. But the people at the ground said, he's calling for Elijah. I'm just telling you, he's a giant of a figure. If you travel to Israel today, and I hope you won't travel today, it's going to be a really good week here, and you should wait till they're not bombing each other. But if you travel to Israel and you go to Mount Carmel, there is this giant statue of Elijah there, commanding the view over the Jezreel Valley, which is right beside that, and on the hillside on the other side is a little town called Nazareth. Jezreel Valley is probably the most contested place in the history of the world. It's the land bridge. If you're going to get from Europe to Asia or Africa, you literally have to walk through this valley, which means everybody anywhere over all of time has fought there. If you wanted to collect arrowheads or spear points, that's your place. But I want you to think about a little boy growing up in Nazareth, walking out on the Jezreel Valley and collecting arrowheads and spear points and looking across to Mount Carmel and being told the story of Elijah and realizing someday he was going to be the Prince of Peace. That's the one side. If you just walk a little while over the other way over to the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, where Jesus would set up shop on the north, just to the southeast of that, you'd find Tishbe from in Gilead. Again, it's Elijah. He seems to be everywhere in this story. There's something powerful that happens in him and through him that's worth our hearing. But he comes on the scene unannounced, without any kind of pedigree. He says his name's Elijah. That means my God's Yahweh. Yahweh, you know, that's God's personal name revealed to Moses in the burning bush. It's about 400 years later now. And that same name's going to be used to form a prophet who's going to call Israel back to the name and to the word of God. He shows up with no pedigree, unexpected, uncredentialed, uninvited, unannounced. He just walks on the scene and tells the king things are about to be different. What we don't know about Elijah would fill volumes. Where'd he go to seminary? Should have gone to Truett. Did he have a wife and children? Was he a sports fan? Did he like Lionel Messi? What hobbies did he enjoy? Did he enjoy being a prophet? But his seemingly humble beginnings remind us of another kind of servant of the Lord, one who had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, a man who was despised and rejected, a man whose pedigree was questioned. What we see in Elijah is it turns out God looks for not fame, but faith, not wealth, but willingness. Not renown, but reliance. The only pedigree God really seems to care about is our obedience to his calling. In the course of just 24 verses in these chapters, Elijah's going to undergo an incredible transformation. He comes onto the scene a prophet. And that might sound like the apex of faith and faithfulness, but after his time here at the brook Cherith and Zarephath, this town he's about to go to, he's going to be called a man of God. This time of hardship in his life is going to produce real spiritual fruit and transform him into the instrument whom God used to change Israel, who served as a model for John the Baptist, and who inspires us today. So Elijah shows up and he addresses the king, Ahab. By the way, you remember when Nathan went to confront David the king over Bathsheba, And he didn't show up and say, hey, by the way, you've been faithless in this and God's going to judge you. He said, I got to tell you a problem we've got. There's this family and they've just got this one little sheep and then there's this other guy. You remember all that? You know why Nathan did that? Because he didn't want to get his head cut off. Giving bad news to the king is not a health-producing activity. The king is supposed to lead the people to be faithful. And by worldly standards, Ahab was successful. He was building strategic alliances with their neighbors. He's increasing trade and income. And yet, as the country was getting better and better economically and politically, it was getting worse and worse spiritually. It's not the last time in world history that a better standard of living was accompanied by a worse way of life. And God's already warned the people of the consequences of that. Leviticus 26 says, after all this, you will not listen to me. I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I'll break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. In other words, the sign that we have been faithless is there's no rain. So it's the job of the king to assure fertility, and therefore rain. And in the Old Testament, that responsibility was not unlike what we put on presidents today to make sure the economy's okay. We measure their effectiveness by whether or not we can buy gas. They measured their effectiveness by whether or not rain was producing crops. And Elijah came up, and the only thing he says is, it's going to stop raining. And it's going to stop raining for years until I say otherwise. And he declared, in saying that, he was saying that Ahab had no power as king. The reason to privilege Ahab as the king was over. If the king can't ensure the welfare of the people, why is he the king? If the land doesn't produce crops, the king must have upset God. So why is he the king? What Elijah says is, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. He skipped right by, hello, my name is. He missed the course on how to win friends and influence people. You know, lots of people in the world more or less believe in God. But we tend to customize God to suit our own convenience by adapting and modifying and making him relevant to our situation. What the prophets do is show up on the scene and say that God is at the center of all life and breath, or he's nothing at all. And so you have to deal with God as he has revealed himself, not as we imagined him to be. Elijah's oath affirms it's God who lives, and the rest of the narrative is going to make it plain that it is the Lord who makes life possible. Israel's been in the middle of 60 years of idolatry, unbelief, assassinations, ungodliness, cutthroat rulers. Present king brought a foreign wife who's the worst of the lot. She's the only one of the queens mentioned in these genealogies. It's because she's real trouble. We still don't name girls Jezebel. And what Elijah says is, as sure as the Lord lives, to everybody else seems like God's dead, but not to Elijah. And when the Lord is near, we need have no fear. Elijah didn't. As the Lord of Israel, as the Lord God lives, before whom I stand. Elijah might have been physically in front of Ahab, but he was before the Lord. Not even Gabriel had a better perch. Frank Pollard was the longtime pastor at First Baptist Jackson, Mississippi, and he tells a story that he had a friend who called him on a Friday and said, I'm going to be driving through town on Sunday early afternoon, and would you have time for supper after church Sunday? And his friend's preacher, and he said, you know what? I can make time. Why don't you preach here Sunday night? So his friend came to preached a great sermon. They went and had supper. Frank thought not another thing of it. Thing was, his friend was black. And that was the first time in the history of First Baptist Church, Jackson, Mississippi, a black man ever stood behind the pulpit of the church. Well, the next morning, a businessman in the church walked into Dr. Pollard's office unannounced and said, let me make this clear. You got the pulpit. We got the power. Any questions? And Frank said, I have one. Are you saved? And the guy said, if you ever invite another black man behind our pulpit, not only will you not be the pastor here, you won't be the pastor anywhere. Do you understand what I'm telling you? And Dr. Pollard said, I do. And you're a powerful man. and I'm afraid of you. But I'm more afraid of Jesus. He said he watched the color drain out of that guy's head. And he said, Dr. Pollard, you invite who you want. I won't be back. You understand, when you're in the presence of the Lord, it doesn't really matter who's in front of you. You don't have to be afraid. There's a power in that, and Elijah knew it. He said, neither dew nor rain will fall in these years except by my word. This is his first recorded sermon. It's a humdinger. Preached to a congregation of one. It's 17 words in Hebrew, 25 words in English. On the first reading of it, doesn't sound like anything more than a weather forecast. There's going to be drought for an unspecified period of time. The Bible doesn't even tell us how Ahab responded. But the Bible lives in a world of water scarcity. And the promise of Scripture is that God alone is the creator, supplies water and therefore life. Psalm 104 says, he makes the springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. Those waters give life to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers, that the earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. In Galilee, it's the winter season that matters. After the heat and dry months of the summer, the early rains come in the fall and they soften and crack the ground. If the rains don't come, that ground is hard like iron. You can't even plow it. And if the spring waters don't refresh the crops, then the cisterns don't fill and the crops fail. And without that, the harvest is decimated. In the valley of Jezreel, where Elijah preached, fall to spring saw early morning coats of dew that were so thick that sometimes you didn't even have to have rain, hence neither dew nor rain. In the Bible, drought is widely understood to be a curse from God, and when God is displeased, rain is withheld. When I lived in Marks, Mississippi in the Delta, we were in a severe drought. It was in all the news. People were in a panic, so we decided to have a prayer meeting for rain. Called our regular Wednesday night prayer meeting. It made the news in Memphis that this church in Marks was praying that there'd be rain to end the drought. We got to the prayer meeting, and Helen Alston and I were the only two people who brought umbrellas. I'm just saying, if you're going to pray for rain. So Elijah came and announced that the world was about to change over a period of time because God was upset with what the people were doing. It's going to sink. It will neither dew nor rain in these years. Let that time frame sink in for you. It's beautiful this year. It's just green and lush. I passed a double rainbow on the way here last night. That was beautiful. But y'all have been out here years where that's not how it is. Where it is just dry and you can't buy rain. People in Israel could endure drought for weeks, maybe months, but a year? Their wells dry up. The natural caverns and cisterns in the rocks would tide them over for a season, but you use all that. Lack of rainfall in that arid land wasn't unusual for a time, but Elijah didn't say weeks or months. He said years, not until the Lord directs its relief is to come. And no sooner had he declared that was what's going to happen, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah again, and the Lord said, leave here and turn eastward and hide beside the brook Cherith east of Eden. That's kind of a funny word, isn't it? Ahab's the worst king that Israel's ever known. Elijah's the one voice in the court who's calling for faithfulness to live out that calling. You might think we need Elijah in the court of the king to speak the truth, but God's ways aren't always our ways. This is part of what Chuck Swindoll calls the recurring, seemingly inexplicable plan of God. We tend to see the presenting problem in the world. God seems to look at the potential power in the believer. We look at the outside. God looks at the heart. And what we learn is God had things that he wanted to accomplish in Elijah's heart. God had things he wanted to accomplish in Elijah's heart that would develop and prepare Elijah for encounters that would crush a less obedient, less committed, less prepared servant. So Elijah's about to go to school in the school of pain. He's going to take graduate work in isolation and frustration. Just say a word of difference between solitude and isolation. Isolation is that sense that you're all alone. You can feel all alone in this room right now. You can feel all alone in a stadium of 80,000 people. Solitude is a connection to God when others aren't around. I suspect that's why much of you come here. Isolation will drain the life out of you. Solitude will fortify you for whatever life can bring along. Frustration is knowing the world out there isn't a mess and you could help, and knowing God has you on the sidelines for a reason. A.W. Tozier said, the deeper the hurt, the greater the usefulness. It's going to be a minute before the gravity of the word of drought sank in, but once it did, and Ahab fully realized what Elijah said, Elijah's life's going to be in danger. And Ahab might have been a little slow on the uptake, but you know who wasn't? Jezebel. And she would have heard the weather forecast for what it meant. That foreign god Baal, whose worship she brought into the land, his reputation as a rain god was just called a lie. So Elijah was told to go hide. The prophet who was brave enough to confront the king and the real power, the queen, was told to go hide, to get away from those things, to show your human pride, and go live by the brook. Here's the thing. Sometimes seasons of solitude and withdrawal and frustration are forced on us. Sickness or burnout, or you move from a familiar place to a new place and it feels like there's an opportunity that's been lost. It's also a time to develop into a person of God. When we moved from Waco, where we'd lived for a decade, to Marks, Mississippi, this town in the Delta, my mentor, Randall O'Brien, said, this is so good. Nobody's going to know who you are. Nobody's going to miss you. Go, learn, try new things, fail, fail again, learn from that. There's going to come a time when God's taught you something new. And you'll know when, because suddenly you'll be on people's radar. And he's right about that. Go hide by the brook Cherith. Place names matter in the Bible. Hebrew is a very poetic, invisible language. Cherith comes from the Hebrew cha-roth, which means to cut down or to cut off. Elijah's being cut off from others. He's being cut off from the blessing of the covenant. He's being cut down like you might cut down tall timber. And he's east of the Jordan. For those of you who paid attention to the maps in the back of your Bible, that means we're not on the Israel side now. We're in the bad side of the things. He's got to be away from everything he's known and loved. And you will drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there. I have this felt board picture in my mind from Second Baptist Lubbock Vacation Bible School in about 1974. Do you see that? Elijah lifting his hand, and the ravens are dropping down strips of ribeye and sourdough to him. It just looks so good. Elijah's there being faithful, waiting out the drought by the brook. Y'all, ravens are unclean. They're unclean for a reason. You know, what do ravens eat? Now, can you imagine you had raven leftovers every meal for 3 years? Like, what's that smell like? I don't think those were good years. And yet there is a wondrous freedom in the sovereignty of God. It turns out God is free to transcend national borders and cultural limitations and rational limits because God is God. I have found that God is remarkably uninterested in my plans, in the way I think things should be done, in the most efficient way to accomplish a task. What God said is they're going to feed you. God does have a history of miraculously feeding his people in the wilderness with manna and quail in the Exodus and through ravens by this brook. The Bible says simply that Elijah did what the Lord told him. He went to the brook Cherith, east of the Jordan, and he lived there. Now, if you got the New International Version, it says he stayed there. I think that's wrong. If you're the kind of person who writes in your Bible, and you should be, you can cross that out and write, he lived there. There's all the difference between he lived there and he stayed there, right? In black culture in Texas, the verb is where you stay, because life tends to be transient. I always thought that was a healthy perspective. It says something deep that my home is not of this world, my citizenship's of a different kingdom. Max Lucado tells a story. He was flying from San Antonio to Dallas to go on someplace else on Southwest Airlines. And when he got on the plane, the guy next to him had recovered the seat in Corinthian leather, and he had a recliner there, and he had a little cup holder for his cup sitting in the seat. And Lucado said, I didn't know Southwest let you do that kind of thing. And he asked the guy, what are you doing? He said, well, I live here. This is my home. Lucado said, it ain't my home. He said, this is just the thing I'm on to get me from the place where I was to the place where I'm going, and then I'm going to get off and go where I live. He stayed there. It's not quite right. I think it's good theologically for us to think of this world that way, but what the Bible says is he lived there. It's one thing to take a day trip off the beaten path to go on a retreat or a sabbatical or a sojourn. It's one thing to come to Paisano for a week and just be in the mountains and the cool air and have the joy of being away from what is your daily life for a bit. Y'all, it's a whole nother thing to live in the wilderness alone for an unknown period of time. But that's what Elijah did. God said, go there and settle in and live there until I call for you. And what if God calls you to the land you know not of? Are you ready to move? Wherever he leads, I'll go. You know, there's a value in these hidden seasons in life, and we have to be as ready to set aside what we are used to when it's the right time in God's timing to do what he wants and go where he sends us. And these unclean birds showed up and they gave him meat in the morning and meat in the evenings. I don't know if he ever actually gave thanks for that. Enterprise, Alabama is in what we call LA, that's lower Alabama. It's midway between Dothan and Andalusia. And in the early 20th century, it was a cotton place. It's all they knew how to grow. But the crops were getting smaller and smaller each year because the plants were sucking all the nutrients out of the soil, and we didn't really have good fertilizer then. And then in 1915, the boll weevil struck and decimated their crops. And George Washington Carver, African-American scientist, convinced the farmers to plant a new crop, peanuts, because he knew they would reinvigorate the soil. And nobody really knew what to do with peanuts, so Carver came up with invention after invention after invention with ways to use peanuts, not least of which is peanut butter. That brought them riches they hadn't known before. And on the back side of that, in response, in the town square in Enterprise, Alabama, it's still there, you can go see it, they erected a monument to the boll weevil. The sign reads, in profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama. Now, I don't know what it says about a people that they would erect a monument to a bug, but not to a black man. But it says to me they don't really know how to give thanks. Sometime later, and here's the point of all this, the brook dried up. Now, he's east of the Jordan River. That makes this a Canaanite brook. And that water that came from that brook could possibly be construed as coming from Baal. And Baal is the one who's being judged here. So this provision is explicitly a consequence. The river where he went to hide is a place where God has promised to provide for him. But the river drying up is a consequence of the prayer that Elijah prayed. The Lord has miraculously provided in ways that nobody expected, even through creatures that he considered unclean. But this is the only source of water. And this is all Elijah has. He's by himself. You know, he paid good attention to that brook. And one morning, it just didn't seem like the water was gushing over the way it had been before. And then in the coming few days, the water began to dwindle and shrink. And it wasn't on top of the rocks now. And now it's just a trickle. And then one morning, it wasn't even water. It's just wet sand. And the high winds soon siphoned off even that moisture. And the ground began to crack. And there was no more water. The brook dried up. You know how that feels. You're coming out of a season where your gifts were being put to good use. Then a note on your vocal cord meant you couldn't sing for a season, and the brook dried up. Or you finished school, and to this point in your life, like first grade leads to second grade, all the way up, you've sort of known what's going to happen next. And you head to work and you surround yourself with a bright, committed team, but the economy turned. Money became tight. Friends moved away. The future looks bleak. And the brook dried up. Or your career takes you to a new city and you leave family and friends and church behind and your routines are lost and the music you love is gone and the preaching is weak everywhere you visit and your kids are unhappy and all too happy to tell you about it. And the brook dried up. Or in the home where you live, your spouse has grown indifferent, or maybe even asked you for a divorce. There's neither affection nor a promise for change, and the brook dried up. Or your spouse died, and you can find a way during the daytime, but you got to go to bed sometime. And you find yourself reaching across to an empty pillow. Y'all, things happen in life. I know what that's like. We've had hard days everywhere we lived. In Chilton, we couldn't make ends meet. We had more month than we had money every month. In Marks, the conflict in the church was so bad. One night, Missy and I were going to sleep, and she looked up, and I had a death grip on the poster of the bed. And she said, "Why are we here?" And I said, "Because God sent us." And that's all I had. In Madison, we were alone in a sea of what my father-in-law used to call Southern Orthodox Baptists. It'll come to you. Two times in my life, I have walked into a bedroom in the house where I live and found a member of my family dead. The brook dries up. What happens when you get called to live in a place where the brook dried up? Let me tell you a couple things I'm learning about that. The first is that dry seasons can cause you to see spiritual mirages. I have wondered if God was paying any attention in my pain. And I read this. It's Isaiah 49, 14 to 16. I'm going to say that again because somebody you know needs to hear this. It might be you. Isaiah 49, 14 to 16. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And the Lord answered, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, and your words are ever before me." The Amplified Bible renders that last verse this way: "I have indelibly imprinted a picture of you on the palm of each of my hands." I don't normally go in for tattoos, but that's a pretty powerful image. Sometimes, times of solitude and withdrawal and frustration are forced on us. Sickness and burnout and moves to new places and the death of a loved one can feel like lost time. Time where you can just barely put one foot in front of the other. But they are also seasons where you're being developed into a person of God. I'm not saying we want these seasons. You'd have to be a masochist to want this. I'm sure not saying that God visits suffering on us so that we grow. I am saying, along with C.S. Lewis, that God whispers to us in our pleasures and speaks to us in our comforts, but shouts to us in our pain. I am saying with the Apostle Paul that God works all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I would tell you this, what Elijah was living was the result of his own prayer. I was pastor to an insurance agent in Mississippi, and he was going through a mess, and I went to visit with him, and he said, "Preacher, I remember when I used to go in my closet and pray for the problems I have right now." He didn't know that's what he was doing. He prayed for a set of opportunities. He prayed for a set of responsibilities. And it turned out they came with a commensurate set of problems. When we were in Mark's, I was in a season of conflict. Here's what happened. We had a plaster leak in the sanctuary, and so we were going to have to replaster and repaint the sanctuary. And the lights were in the wrong places over some of the windows, and I thought we could move those. And we had a woman who'd married into the church, and she was one of the top interior designers in the state of Tennessee. And I thought, oh, she should pick the colors, and that would be beautiful. But the chairman of our building and grounds committee was a bean farmer who worked for Mississippi Department of Highways. And he said, those colors were fine when my grandma was here, and they're fine now. And I said, look, I'm not saying we have to change, but we could have options. Sherry Haynes is one of the top designers in the Southeast. She has gifts God's given her. We should take a look at what she could do. And we were going head to head about this. And so we set up a meeting with the chairman of the building and grounds and the chairman of the deacons. And I called my father-in-law and I told him what was wrong. And he said, I just want to get this straight. You want to go to war with the chairman of the deacons and the chairman of the building grounds committee over what color to paint the sanctuary? And I said, you know, it sounds so much more righteous when I say it. And he said, this is so good. God is getting you ready for so many greater problems later on. Some suffering grows us. Some seasons are designed not for our comfort, but to mature us, like the butterfly that has to struggle out of the chrysalis in order to transform from a caterpillar. And God seems deeply invested and interested in forming us from the inside out. This is a risky thing for a preacher to do. I want you to close your eyes for just a minute. I'm going to ask you to open them again in a minute, just be forewarned. I want you to close your eyes for just a minute. I want you to think about a time in your life where you had tremendous growth. You learned something that has served you well from then until now. You matured. Your faith got deeper. Are you imagining that season? Now, if it was a really terrible season, it was a hard season, would you raise your hand and hold it, keep it up? Okay, now open your eyes and look around. No, leave them up. All of us grow in our pain. Y'all, that's how it works. I think that is part of the redemptive work of God. For Elijah, that brook was a sign of God's favor, not a sign of God's punishment. You better catch that. A dried up brook can be a sign that God is actively at work in your life, not a sign that you're being ignored. Abram left Ur of the Chaldeans when he was 75 years old. Isaac wasn't going to be born for 25 more years. That is a lot of the land I know not of. Joseph was 13 years withering on the vine in Potiphar's prison before somebody remembered he could interpret dreams. The Apostle Paul on the first missionary journey was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. That is a dry brook. And it's the turning point of the history of the world. And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed to his Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thy will be done." Friends, I just want to tell you, if it's okay for Jesus to feel forsaken, it's okay for you to feel forsaken. And by the way, it was not true that Jesus was forsaken, and it is not true that you are forsaken. Your feelings lie to you. Feelings lie to all of us, apparently even to Jesus. Remember that when you got voices telling you you're not worth anything. When you feel isolated or abandoned, you have to trust God one day at a time. Look, I know you've heard that before, but until you're living it, you haven't really heard it. You have to live today. You can't live tomorrow today any more than you can live yesterday today. We live physically one day at a time, but we try to live mentally in three tenses at once. And here's how you connect those tenses. You live in the present with hope. Because hope connects God's past promise with God's certain future deliverance. Hope reminds us that the God who loved us and blessed us and was faithful to us yesterday has not changed. Hope is different than optimism. Optimism is the most sunny assessment of the facts that we can know. Hope is a deep trust in God, a deep trust in the purpose of God, a deep trust in the coming kingdom of God. And hope helps us rise above difficult circumstances. Hope calls us to act boldly in ways that actualize the kingdom of God. Hope enables us to work in concert with God's purpose, often in ways that make no sense to people who don't have hope. I told you place names matter in the Bible. Cherith comes from Charoth. It means to be cut off or cut down. Elijah was cut off from others. He was cut off from the place he called the promised land. And God, we are going to see, is using this time of being cut off to prepare Elijah for a more fruitful future. To prepare Elijah for encounters that would crush a less obedient, less committed, less prepared servant. And I will say this about these seasons by the dry brook. They call us to trust not in God's gifts, but in God Himself. It is easy to depend on the brook when God wants us to depend on Him. The dry brook seasons call us to love God not for how He has blessed us, but for who He is Himself and alone. In our house, we have these 2.5-inch blocks with big letters written on them. They were popular about 30 years ago, and they've stayed popular to our house the whole time. And at various seasons in the year, Missy would change the blocks. They would say, "Happy Thanksgiving and Merry Christmas." My wife died on February 4th of last year. And so on the day she died, she'd already set up for the holiday that month. And those blocks said, "Be my Valentine." And they were killing me. And my children saw me looking at those blocks. And they huddled up, and they rearranged them, and now they read, "In Christ alone." And I don't think they're ever going to say anything else ever again. I've had 3 signatures to send stuff that I send out in the course of my adult life. I used to write grace and peace, because that's what Paul wrote. And then I realized more than that, what we needed was grace and truth, because that's what John said came with Jesus. And now I write in Christ alone. That's the only way I know how to make it. Elijah came to that brook a prophet, but he emerged a man of God. I think God is more interested in forming people after his own heart than people who want to offer a word and move along. Elijah is going to move from pain to power and from despair to hope. And his work and his words are going to change the world. It's almost 3,000 years ago. You know how many people from 3,000 years ago we're still talking about? So much so, so important was his ministry that when Jesus needed encouragement on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Elijah and Moses who came to him. If you're in a season by a dry brook, there is some pruning that comes with being cut off. Charoth. And that pruning is designed to lead to new growth. That pruning is designed to lead to new life. God did not send Elijah to Cherith to abandon him, but to provide for him. God did not send Elijah to Cherith to punish him, but to prepare him. God knows where you are. And God knows what you're going through. And your face has been etched on the palms of his hand. He will not forget you. Well, would you pray with me? Gracious God, we've all lived by that dry brook. Not a one of us wanted to be there. If we're past it, we look back and see the way that you have moved in our lives, in our faith, in our strength. And when we're sitting beside it, help us to trust not in the brook and not in the ravens, but in you. God, if there is some work of pruning that you see needs to be done in us, we've come away from all the other places we go, from all the other things that we do, from all the other commitments that we have. And we've come to this place where the very ground is consecrated so that we could hear from you, so that you could speak to us, so that you could do your redeeming work in us. God, we pray that you would do it, that we might be people after your own heart, that the fruit of our lives would be, when you look at us, you would say, those are my very people, the ones I trust with the hard assignments, the ones who are faithful through the dry days. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.